Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 1. We got through just the introduction last week and spent a lot of time looking at what this letter is all about, who it's written to, why it was written, what it's for. And again, Paul wrote this letter to a group of churches that were located in the province, the Roman province of Galatia. And some of the cities he went to are mentioned there in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Some of these cities had a lot of Jewish people there, and he would go into the synagogues and take the Old Testament scriptures, their scrolls, and go through them and show them where Jesus is the Messiah. And in some places, many Jews would come to faith in Jesus as Messiah. Other places he went, in Galatia, they didn't have very many Jews, and he would go to marketplaces in different areas, and he would, that's annoying, and he would proclaim God as creator. You know, he didn't give them the Old Testament scripture, didn't make any sense to the Gentiles, but through it all, he saw a lot of people come to Christ. And so, to the Jewish people, he would show them that Jesus is the fulfillment, that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament law and the prophets. Jesus himself even said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophecies. And again, Jesus fulfilled about 300 prophecies concerning his first coming. And he fulfilled about 300, or he will fulfill about 300 at his second coming. And somebody from USC did a study on this, a professor many years ago, the odds of somebody fulfilling these prophecies. And if you had a person fulfill just 8 biblical prophecies, it would be equivalent to taking a silver dollar, mark an X on it, put it in the state of Texas under 3 feet of silver dollars in the state of Texas. You have one chance in your blindfolded to reach into the state of Texas, pull out that one silver dollar with the X on it. That's the odds of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. He fulfilled 300. And, you know, it's the Lord. It's all about Jesus. And so Jesus did everything for our salvation. And that's what Paul made it very clear. He was very adamant when he went into Galatia that salvation is a free gift by God. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in him alone, that you will be saved. The gospel we'll look at in a moment. Jesus, you know, died on the cross for our sins, was buried in the tomb. He rose from the dead. And that's why it's called good news. The gospel means good news. He did everything. That's why it's good news. All we can do is believe and trust in him. So Paul was so blessed. He was so excited to share that simple gospel message with as many people as he could. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study here in Galatians chapter 1. Father, we thank you. Once again, what a privilege it is to gather together, to worship you, to have communion together, to just spend this time in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and speak to our hearts and remind us of the amazing Lord and Savior that we serve. We're saved by grace alone and faith alone in Jesus alone. And Lord, we thank you that you did everything for our salvation. All we could do is believe. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have put their trust in you. And may we continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. And Lord, anything good that comes out of our lives, may it be the result of our close, intimate relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we saw last time, Paul had to deal with what were called Judaizers. These were Jewish believers in Jesus as Messiah that went up into this Gentile region of Galatia, and they started telling the Gentiles, hey, it's good that you guys believe in Jesus. That's good. But you're not really saved unless you get circumcised and you keep the law of Moses. Well, again, to the Apostle Paul, those were fighting words. He said, no, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. When Jesus died on the cross, once again, he said, it is finished. He paid the price in full for all of our sins. All we can do is believe in him. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation. He saves us, He redeems us, He cleanses us, He forgives us, He seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He declares us holy and righteous. It's nothing we could ever attain or accomplish on our own. You cannot make yourself holy. You cannot make yourself righteous. No matter how many years you live, it's impossible. We're all sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one. Only Christ is the righteous one, and He died for us. It's all His doing, not mine, not yours. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're either in Christ this morning or you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not a new creation. It doesn't matter how many good works you do. It doesn't matter how many churches you've gone to. It doesn't matter how many Bibles you have in your bookshelf. If you're not in Christ, you're not saved. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so now as we pick up in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is going to quickly get to the main point of this letter. And he does not hold back from confronting the problem that they faced head on. And I don't know about you, I'm not one who likes confrontation, but sometimes it's necessary. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, I marvel that you, talking to these, you know, believers in Jesus in Galatia, that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. So first of all, he says, I marvel. The word marvel means I am astonished. I am amazed that you are turning away so soon from the Lord who called you. It says, by His grace, grace that Jesus extends to us. And he says, you're turning to a different gospel. But the word marvel, it's used a few times in the New Testament. Jesus uses this a few times in the gospel message. We're told that he marveled at the unbelief of those in Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. And he started his ministry there, and he marveled at their unbelief. It says this in Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. In other words, he was amazed at the unbelief of the people in his hometown. On another occasion, he marveled at the faith of this centurion who had a servant who was sick. He was dying. He was, you know, really going downhill fast. And he asked Jesus, can you come and heal him? And Jesus said, oh, I'll come right now. I'll heal him. And then the centurion says, wait, don't do that. You know, I'm not worthy that you even come to my house. You know, if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And this is what Jesus says about that in Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, again, wonder and amazement, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And so here's Paul saying, I marvel, I'm astonished that you're turning away. That word turn away means to desert. You're deserting Jesus so soon. You know, it's like the seed that was sown in the shallow soil. It pops up, and it looks like it's growing. It's alive. The sun comes out, and it withers and dies because there's no root. That's what apparently some of these people there in Galatia. He says, you're deserting Him who called you. I'm just marveling at this. Now, it's an interesting way of saying it because the Galatians weren't looking at it that way. They didn't think they were deserting God. They thought they were adding to their salvation. They thought they were adding to their relationship with the Lord. We're not deserting Jesus. We're bringing all this law of the Old Testament into our lives. We want to be more like, you know, you Jewish people. And Paul is adamant. That's not true. This is not leading you closer to the Lord. These people are leading you astray because it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. We went through Acts chapter 15 not too long ago, and it was where they had the first church council, how are Gentiles saved? And even Peter said, you know, they're just getting saved by grace, faith in Jesus. It's all God's grace. We couldn't do anything. And he says, we couldn't even keep what the law says. And now we're trying to get the Gentiles to come under the law? No way. And so, same thing was happening here. So when Paul came to them, he pointed them to Jesus. But when these false teachers show up, they point people to themselves. You have to do this. You have to do that. You need to obey these rituals and rules. And so That's the main difference between a relationship with the Lord and man-made religion. To turn from God's grace and turn to the law is to desert the one who saved you. So be careful. This is what John 17:3 says. Jesus tells us about eternal life. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That they may know you as a personal Lord and Savior. It's to know someone intimately, as that close relationship with someone. And that's what he's saying, that quality of life, that we should know him, have a relationship with him, not by any works we could do, but by what Christ has done for us. And the hope is when somebody looks at my life and your life, that they don't say, "Wow, that person's really religious. I don't want to hear that. I'd rather hear, boy, that person, Jeff, really loves Jesus." That should be what we all desire to hear. You love the Lord. Again, that's because the gospel is such good news. Jesus has brought me into a beautiful relationship with the Creator of the universe, and it's all his doing. It's by his grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor he's given to me freely. And he poured it out upon you. He's poured that out upon all of us. And so Paul is marveling. He's astonished, it says here, that they were turning away from that relationship with Jesus, which is good news. The best news of all is what Jesus has done for us. And now they're pursuing a different, he says it's a perverted or distorted message. And that's why Paul says it's a different gospel. It's not another gospel. It's not, okay, you got good news, let me give you greater news. That's not what they were doing. It's not more good news, because any other version of the true gospel is nothing but bad news. When people add to the gospel, they're not bringing in more good stuff. They're just piling on, mixing in stuff that's not good for you. You know, I use this illustration, like if you're a hot summer day, you're out there mowing the lawn, you're, you know, pulling weeds, and you're hot, you're sweaty, you just crave a clean, pure glass of ice water. Oh, you just can't wait to grab that ice water and drink it down. And then you're getting ready to drink it, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Wait a minute, I can make this better." "Oh, really? Okay." Yeah, and they throw in a little dirt, toss in a little arsenic, put in a little mustard, because that sounds gross to me, and you stir it up. "Here, now drink it." And you'd be like, "No, I'm not going to drink that." That's the same as what the gospel message is. Jesus is pure water. Jesus is living water. His message is pure. It's simple. But then these other people, they start perverting it. They throw all this other stuff into the mix. What is the gospel message? Again, it's found in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the one and only true gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And that's what he's talking about with these Galatians. You know, are you turning away from him? "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He is the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He died for your sins, my sins, a price we could never pay. "That he was buried," we know they took him off the cross, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they put him in the tomb. "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel Paul preached. That's the gospel Peter preached, that John preached, that all the early disciples preached, and saw many, many thousands of people get saved through that simple gospel message. The only thing the people did was believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not a work that you do. In a sense, that's the only thing you can do. If you want to call it a work, remember when they came to Jesus in John chapter 6, "What good works must we do to do the works of God?" In other words, they want to know, what do I have to do to earn salvation? Jesus said, this is the work, definite article, the work, the only thing, believe in him whom the Father sent. Believe in Jesus. That's all we can do, is put our faith and trust in him. Again, Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, For it is the power, again, the definite article, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You have to put your faith and trust in Him. He says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, us Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All we do is boast in Jesus. Lord, thank you for doing everything for my salvation. Thank you, Lord. He even gives us the faith, according to Romans 12. He gives everybody a measure of faith, but where do you place your faith? In your bank account? In your own good works? In a church? No, you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's all because of His grace and mercy and love for us. Again, any other additions to that gospel message, that good news does nothing but twist, distort, and as he says here, it perverts the gospel of Christ. Now look at verses 8 to 9. This is where Paul, again, these are fighting words. This is heavy duty. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Again, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. As many of you know, when that a word is emphasized twice, it means you better pay attention to this. Like Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. When he says it twice, you better listen up. And here he's saying, you'll be accursed if you preach a different gospel. That word is the word anathema. Anathema means to literally be thrown into eternal damnation. That is heavy duty. This is why we see changing the gospel is so serious. Again, there's only one gospel that saves, and if you tweak it at all, you start adding to it or taking away from it, then you will have the Lord come against you in the most extreme way. Listen, Paul is reaffirming that there is no one higher. There's no higher authority than the Bible. There's no greater message than the gospel message that is revealed in the Bible. Anyone, no matter how sincere they might be, if anyone adds to this simple gospel message, that person is a false teacher, they're a false prophet according to the Word of God, and it doesn't matter if they claim to have had a dream or a vision or a visitation from Jesus himself or from an angel, as he mentions here, that person is a false prophet, a false teacher, and they're distorting the one true gospel that can save. Now, it's not a stretch to make the connection between the biblical gospel and a very different gospel message that the LDS Church proclaims. And I'm not picking on them. I came out of a cult, and I know when you're in a cult, you think you have the truth. And then once you come out of that because you realize it wasn't the truth, then it's hard to know what the truth is because you've been told your whole life, this is the truth. We are the correct church. And that's what they believe. They think we're all part of a cult. We're all being deceived. But you got to be careful. Joseph Smith claimed to have been visited by God the Father and Jesus Christ. They both appeared in bodily form. Well, the antenna should go up if you're a Bible-believing Christian. God the Father does not appear in bodily form. Jesus appears in a bodily form. The Bible says, Jesus says in John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God the Father does not have a body. And so right there, they call it the visitation. They'll say, I believe the visitation of Joseph Smith, where God the Father, Jesus, both of them in bodily form, appeared to him when he was 14 years old in 1820, and he asked them, which church should I join? And they said, none of them. All their creeds are an abomination to me. All of their pastors, they called them leaders, were all corrupt. Well, I take offense to that, but be that as it may, he was 14 years old when he asked him that. For some reason, he didn't write about this until 18 years later. You think if God the Father and Jesus appeared to you, you'd want to tell somebody. But he waited 18 years. There's three different reports of what took place then. But then a few years later, when he's 17 years old, 1820, this is all from their history book, 1823, the angel Moroni appeared to him in his bedroom and says, I've got these gold plates and they're hidden, but I'll let you discover them, and they're going to give you a history of all of the of America. And primarily it deals with the Nephites. Who are the Nephites? They are nobody. They're a made-up group. There's no such thing as a Nephite. They claimed, after he had to wait another 4 years before he found these supposedly gold plates, and these gold plates were the Book of Mormon. And so he gets this hat with these seer stones in it, and he was able to translate the Book of Mormon from these seer stones. Bottom line is, there's nothing in the Book of Mormon that has ever been discovered, found. In fact, they said, this is the history of the Nephites. They believe after Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem, he came over to America and he preached the gospel to the Nephites. Who were the Nephites? In their mind, they were Jews that came from Israel after the destruction of Solomon's temple. They came over to America and they became the North American Indians. Okay, you tracking with me? Okay, so about 20 years ago, somebody had the smart idea, let's do a DNA test on the North American Indians, all these different tribes. Guess what? There's no Semitic blood in North American Indians. Not any. There's zero Jews that were ever here before Jesus. So the bottom line is all the North American Indian tribes came from Mongolia. Their bloodline goes back to Mongolia. They came across the Bering Strait through Alaska down into North America thousands of years ago. So that disproved their whole idea that Jesus came to preach to the Nephites. Again, a made-up group of people. As Eric Johnson and Bradley Campbell, as they were here and pointed out so powerfully a month ago from Mormonism Research Ministries, the LDS gospel is a totally different gospel than the biblical gospel. Joseph Smith, when he finished the Book of Mormon, said this is the most perfect or correct book ever written. Now, I always have a problem with that because literally there have been over 5,000 changes to the Book of Mormon. So a little bit of an issue there. Their Jesus, it's a totally different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without end. The Bible is very clear about that. He would be born in Bethlehem. They said he was born in Jerusalem. But we're told in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He is from eternity past, it says in that same verse. Hebrews chapter 13, look at this verse, verse 8. It says of Jesus, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They believe Jesus was a product of Elohim having relations with his spirit wives. They have multiple wives, and this God of this planet has many wives. And Jesus and Lucifer were the first two products of this union. Be careful how I say it. Then they say Jesus came into this earth because God the Father, in a body, had sexual relations with Mary. Is that what the Bible says? No. The Holy Spirit came over her. It was a miraculous conception, nothing physical, nothing weird or sexual about it. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every Mormon male, and I studied this out many years ago, and you can talk, if you have missionaries show up, ask them about this. They used to be really open about it. Now they'll try to deny it. But every Mormon young man believes that they will become a god and they'll have many celestial wives and they will repopulate another planet. They literally believe there's millions and millions of gods in the universe. There's only one god that we have to do with, they'll say, but there's millions of gods out there. Is that biblical? No. They believe they are going to grow into becoming a god. And they say that's what Jesus did. He was a man like us, but he grew into becoming a god. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's what Lucifer said in the garden. Oh, you know, you'll become just like God. That was the lie that Lucifer gave to Adam and Eve. You're not going to die. You'll become just like God. So be that as it may, like every other pseudo-religion cult, like the one I came out of, like JW's and many others, there's a mixture of Christianese and some grace, but most of it boils down to your own efforts, your good works. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes it so simple. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, speaking of boasting, I crack up every time I read this quote from Joseph Smith, where he says, and this is in their church history book, they all Mormons know about this book, Church History, chapter 6, verse 408 and 409, Joseph Smith says, I have more to boast of than ever any man had. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did such a work as I. I would say it was a work of distortion. It's not the one true gospel. Paul even says this, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, and speaking of those who come with a different Jesus and a different gospel. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And what is the end according to their works? Paul says they will be accursed. Anathema. Not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. This is the final authority on truth. The Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, period. They'll say, oh, we believe the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it is translated correctly. And then I'll ask them, because I've had lunch with a Temple Mormon here recently, so where is it not translated correctly? They won't give you a straight answer, but basically anything that disagrees with what they believe, well, that's been mistranslated. We have archaeological evidence. Every time they stick a shovel in the ground in Israel, they find something that proves King David. They've got, you know, the city of David, a lot of it uncovered, this pathway up to the Temple Mount that's all being uncovered. They discover coins. They could discover, you know, pottery. They discover all these things that point to the fact of Jesus Christ being here 2,000 years ago, here over there, not here in America. There's zero evidence that Jesus ever came here. In fact, we have history, archaeology, and prophecy that all backs up the truth of God's word. Fulfilling 300 prophecies at his first coming? Impossible, except for Jesus did. Joseph Smith gave about 100 prophecies. One of them comes close to being true. How many false prophecies does it say in the book of Deuteronomy a person could give? And then what happened with them? If they gave a false prophecy, they were stoned to death. You couldn't make a mistake, even though there were so many false prophecies given. So no other book can make the claim as what the Bible makes, especially the Book of Mormon, where, again, there is zero evidence. And they've got a team of archaeologists. They started in North America. And they're looking because the Book of Mormon names all these people groups, all these rivers, all these cities, all these battles. And they have archaeologists. They looked all over North America. Guess what? They could find zero evidence for any battle, any archaeological discovery, any city mentioned, any river mentioned in the Book of Mormon. So they moved down south. Now they're in South America thinking, well, maybe that's where it happened. What have they found? Zero archaeological evidence for anything in the Book of Mormon. I would bet my life on the Word of God, the Bible. So be that as it may, look at verse 10. Paul says, again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, Jesus died for your sins on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's almost as if Paul was anticipating pushback from those who said, Paul, your message is too narrow-minded and dogmatic. Why should we listen to you, Paul? Why can't we listen to these other gospel messages that come into our area? Paul might say, I'm not trying to give you a message that's going to tickle your ears. I'm not going to give you some warm and fuzzy message. I'm just telling you what the Word of God has been revealed. And Paul went to Peter, he went to John, he went to these guys years later and gave them the gospel. And they said, yep, that's the same gospel we're preaching. So it wasn't a different gospel that Paul was given. It's the same gospel throughout this New Testament. Now, Paul says in the last days, men will turn from the truth of God's word, the simplicity and purity of God's word. It says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Again, every cult has fables. Jesus being the spirit brother of Lucifer, that's a fable. Or J.W. say, well, he was Michael the Archangel. He was a created being. That's a fable. You got to go back to what the Word of God says. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so Paul is saying what was already happening in the first century, where people were already twisting the scriptures, he says it's going to get worse in the last days. And the reason is they're going to have itching ears. They want people to tell them what they want to hear. They want people to give them words of affirmation that confirms what they believe. Paul's word to Timothy and to all of us is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. He says, stay true to the gospel. Don't sugarcoat the scriptures. Don't add to or subtract from the word of God. And that's why Paul says here in verse 10, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Why do you think Paul said, if I still pleased men? Because before he got saved, what was he? A Jewish Pharisee. He was a rabbi. He was very, very much into pleasing men and wanting the approval of man. Jesus even said of the Pharisees, they do their good works to be seen by men. They wanted the applause of the people. And that's why Paul's saying here, if I still pleased men, I would still be wanting people to, you know, acknowledge how good I am, how great I am. Paul's admitting, yep, that's who I used to be, but now I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He is everything. And I'm just here to live my life in such a way that I stand up for Jesus. And I want to hear Jesus say, and I'm sure Paul did, I'm sure most of us in here will, when we stand before Jesus, he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And like Paul, we shouldn't care what other people say about our relationship with Christ. I don't want anybody or anything getting between me and that intimate relationship with the Lord. Remember what we saw recently in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Paul writes, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, again, definite article, the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, again, Paul's going to remind the Galatians how he received the one and only true gospel message. Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's referring back to his radical conversion when he was going as a religious Jewish Pharisee to Damascus, there in Syria. And he was going there to arrest these wayward Jews. In Paul's mind, they're wayward Jews following a dead false prophet whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to go and I'm going to arrest them. I'm going to beat some sense into them. And that's what he did. Literally, he had some families broken up. He had some in prison. He says he even had some killed. But on the way to Damascus, he had that radical conversion where Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then it says, arise, go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Part of that revelation that Paul received when he got saved, he reveals to King Agrippa when he was giving his testimony there. Look at these verses in Acts 26, starting in verse 16. Jesus tells Paul, but rise and stand on your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here's the gospel Jesus gave to Paul. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What does that mean, an inheritance among those who are sanctified? Eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. We've been given the free gift of eternal life. That's why it's called good news. Apart from Christ, we could do nothing. He's done everything for us. Look at verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And again, as I just mentioned, you know, he was having these Christians, Jews who believed in Jesus, beaten and imprisoned. He brutalized them. He even had some put to death. Now Paul could say, I'm a new creation in Christ. It's all about Jesus. Some of my favorite verses that Paul gives, where he gives his testimony, it's here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Look at these verses again. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me worthy, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, that means violently arrogant. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying, I'm the worst sinner of all. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, he's simply saying, I'm the pattern. If God could save somebody like me who had Christians put to death, then he can save anybody. He can save you. He saved me. He saved most of us in here. And it's simply because of his amazing grace. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Pause there for a moment, because Paul is saying, even though he was living totally contrary to the Lord, to God's plans and purposes for his life, Paul now knows God had a plan and purpose for my life, even from my mother's womb. And Paul didn't get saved. He was in his mid to late 30s. And so he wasted a lot of years doing his own thing, being a very, very religious person, but did not know Jesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, just as he, the Lord, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, God knew us from eternity past. He had a plan and purpose for each one of our lives, but most of the time we missed out. You know, the first 21 years of my life, I was doing my own thing. I missed a lot of years where I did not walk on the path he had laid out for me. Ephesians 2:10 says it like this, for we are his workmanship. Again, the Greek word is poema, workmanship. It's where we get the word for poem or a masterpiece painting. We are his workmanship. So you're a canvas that he's painting a beautiful picture, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, Paul, for many years, at least 30, 35 years, did not walk in that plan that God had for him, but eventually he got on the right path. And that's true for many of us as well. I mean, God's grace, his patience is so amazing. And by the way, and this isn't Paul's point here, but it should be obvious to all Bible students Where does life begin? In the womb, right? Not when a child is born. The only difference between a baby that's 7 months in the womb and a baby 7 months out of the womb is 14, or, well, no, what is it? 9 months. I mean, it's just time. It's still the same baby. 7 months in the womb, 7 months out of the womb. There's some places in California where they want to say, well, it's up to the mother to decide when the baby's life begins. They can put the baby to death after the baby's born. I mean, that's what they're pushing for. God knew us from eternity past. There's so many scriptures that talk about, you know, the womb, where we came from. Examples are Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You," speaking of the Lord, "covered me in my mother's womb." Jeremiah 1:5, God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And again, with Jeremiah, it was many years later that he finally became the prophet that God had sanctified him to become. And God could say that about each and every one of us. But again, how have we surrendered and yielded our lives over to him? Are we still trying to hold on to our own lives? Are we still trying to run our own lives? Are we still trying to do our own thing? But the good news is it's never too late to stop and say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, even today, may I start walking on that path you've laid out for me." It's a straight and narrow path, but how many times have I taken a, you know, off-ramp here, and I've done a little U-turn there? No, he's got the perfect path for all of us if we just say, "Lord, not my will, your will be done." Again, verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." That's where he got saved, on the road to Damascus. "Then after 3 years," so 3 years just kind of on his own, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." That would be James who wrote the book of James, Jesus' half-brother. "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward," so he met with Peter for 15 days, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea," that's Israel, "which were in Christ." So these Jewish followers of Jesus in Israel, "I was unknown by face." They didn't know who I was. "They heard about me," he says. "They were only hearing he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." I mean, that's true repentance. That's a new life in Christ. You know, he once was trying to destroy these followers of Jesus. Now he's one of them. And now he's the biggest proclaimer of Jesus to the world. "And they glorify God in me." What a dramatic conversion. And again, he went out into the wilderness for 3 years, and it was there that he grew in his personal relationship with the Lord. And then when he goes to Peter, you know, Peter confirms, "Yep, you're on the right track." Not that Paul needed to hear that, but it was confirmation that the same gospel that Peter preached, Paul was preaching. And this is when Jesus revealed what the Lord's Supper was all about that we took earlier, when he says, "I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." In the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. That's when it happened, when he was 3 years out in the wilderness. And so he was unknown by face, but all they were saying was, "This guy that was persecuting us, who is trying to destroy our faith in Jesus, he's now one of us." Again, what a testimony. And folks, you all have a testimony. We all have a testimony. You know, the world thinks Christians hate us or hate them. The world thinks we hate them because of their sin. And I mentioned Charlie Kirk last service. You know, he was a great example of going to these college campuses. And, you know, I've watched a lot of, you know, his clips from college campuses, and they would get up there, you know, he'd always bring the ones that hated him the most come up first, and they'd come up, "Why do you hate us so much?" Or, "Why do you," you know, he's like, "I don't hate you. You know, this is what the Bible says. And he always gave a clear answer from the Word of God. That's what we're to do. Speak the truth in love. He was a great example of that. And that's what we need to be, because we shouldn't hate the people in this world. I've said it for many years, God loves sinners, but God hates sin. If you're practicing sin, God doesn't hate you, but he hates what you're doing. How do I know he hates what you're doing? Because he sent Jesus to die on that cross for those sins. He didn't die so you could continue to live in sin. He died to set you free from sin. And he hates that the enemy is ripping off so many people, even believers, who think, well, I can do all these things and get away with it, and I'm still good with God. That's a lie from the enemy. We were just like sinners. That's why we can't hate sinners, because we were all sinners, saved by God's grace. We were dead to God because of our sin. I want to close with this section. I hope demonstrates this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, many of you were on this list. I was on this list. And notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. Before Jesus saves you, you're unrighteous. So that would include all of us before we got saved. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So he's very clear about that, right? And such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you. Again, I was on that list. Many of you were on that list. But here's the good news. You were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The world should never say, oh, you Christians hate us. No. We love people. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for your sins. The only reason I hate the sin you're doing is because I know it's going to keep you out of heaven. Sin is what separates everybody from heaven. And if I was still in my sin, I could not go to heaven. God won't allow it into his presence. And so he died. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. And so that's the good news. We're no longer unrighteous sinners. We are now declared righteous by Jesus Christ himself. He has given you his very own righteousness. You couldn't make yourself righteous. But again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who made him, you know, the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfect, to become sin for us when he hung on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gives us his very own righteousness. He's setting us apart for his exclusive purposes. That's amazing grace to its fullness. That I could not in a zillion years ever make myself holy and righteous. I could never save myself. But Jesus comes into our lives and he does the work that we could never do. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you love sinners like us. How do we know? Well, as it tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you that you willingly came from heaven to earth to die on that cross and shed your blood for us so that we could be cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins. And Lord, now we want to serve you out of a new heart, a pure heart, a heart that beats for Jesus and not for the things of this world. We can never earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation, but we thank you that you have given us that free gift. And all we could do is receive what you have offered us. And Lord, we thank you that now we are vessels. And as Paul says, we are vessels of righteousness, vessels of honor, And there's nothing special about the little clay pot vessel, but it's you dwelling in us. It's your Holy Spirit working in us and through us. That's how people are going to see more of Jesus and less of us. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us here would just, in our hearts, once again say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, give me the strength I need to live a life that brings glory and honor to you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill me up overflowing with your fruit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And Lord, I pray that you bring conviction into the heart of anyone who is pretending to be a Christian, but they're still living for the world and the flesh. Lord, I pray that they would be broken and that they would see their need to fully surrender to you. Lord, we thank you that your eyes are like a flame of fire. You see everything. You know everything about us. And you still love us. And so, Lord, may we walk in such a way that we give the glory and the honor to you day by day, moment by moment. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.